All right. Well, let's open your Bibles to Ezekiel. Yes. Yeah, I think that's already in the works. Yeah, so we talked to Conrad about that. So, yes. Ezekiel chapter 8, guys. Ezekiel chapter 8. We know that Ezekiel lived at the same time as the prophet Jeremiah, though he would have been a little bit younger than Jeremiah. But this is the time of the destruction of the nation of Judah and the Babylonian captivity. And we know that Jeremiah stayed there in Jerusalem and ministered to the people that were there. Exile was one of those captives that was taken to Babylon. And his ministry was with those that were in captivity there in Babylon. And keep in mind, one of the differences between Jeremiah and Ezekiel is that Ezekiel is a priest, and Jeremiah is not. And so what that means is that Ezekiel had kind of a particular concern about the priestly matters, like what was going on in the temple and what was taking place in there, which is kind of what brings us to what we focus on this evening, and that is the temple and just the things that were taking place in the temple. Now, at this point, several months had passed since the beginning of the ministry to which Ezekiel had been called. And many of the Jews in Babylon, you know, as our study through Jeremiah taught us, were listening to false prophets and those that were saying, oh, don't worry about it, guys. It's not going to be very long. You know, the captivity is going to be short, and then we'll be right back, you know, in home. So don't worry about building houses here in Babylon. Don't worry about getting settled down. It's going to be okay. But Ezekiel was giving a different message, and he said, we're here for a while, guys. You need to settle down. The Lord is dealing with us. The Lord is disciplining us, and he's breaking us before he rebuilds us. There's a work to be done in our lives because we have been rebellious. We have been hard-hearted. We have been a stiff-necked people. And so we have been wrong in our actions and our thinking, and the Lord needs to correct that. And so Ezekiel spoke straightforwardly. He spoke very bluntly. And some of the men of Israel were beginning to recognize that, you know what? There may be something to what Ezekiel is saying. There must be, there's something to it. And they were kind of starting to come around. And so that brings us to where we're at here in chapter 8 and in verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. So time-wise, when you're looking at this, Ezekiel, we know, saw his first vision, and he had his call to the ministry on the fourth month, the fifth day of the fifth year. And so that would then place this sometime around September 17th, 592 BC, which would be a year and 2 months, or a year and 60 days after that first vision. Actually, somewhere around 50 days, because they were working off the Babylonian calendar, which was 360 days in each one of those years. But it would place it sometime around September 17th, 592 BC, after that first vision was given to Ezekiel back in chapter 1 and in verse 2, and 6 years before Jerusalem falls. Now, if you follow, again, like I said, the chronology of Ezekiel, he sees his first vision, and after 7 days, you remember he had another set of words from God, including the instructions to make a model of Jerusalem, and then to lay on his side for 390 days, and then to flip-flop over and lay on his other side for 40 days. And again, like I said, since the years were 390, that means that the next vision would be occurring at the end of the model event, or the laying on the side thing that went on with the pointing and all that. Now, the next vision that he receives occurs when Ezekiel has these elders of Judah sitting around him or before him in his house. And Ezekiel's going to give, or be given, if you would, a glimpse of the things that are going on in Jerusalem. And this is going to help the exiles, like I said, understand why the city was going to be destroyed. They were stiff in their resistance. They were saying, no, it's not going to be long. It's not going to be destroyed. God's going to bring us back. But as Ezekiel begins to share with them this vision, and it becomes more evident to them, it seems, and they begin to understand a little bit more why the city needed to be destroyed. And so there he is, he's sitting at his house, he's got several of the elders of Judah there, and all of a sudden the hand of the Lord comes upon him, and he has this vision. And he sees what appears to be like a fire. And he said, then I looked, verse 2, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And so he sees a likeness of God. God appearing before Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is somewhat vague in his description. He doesn't say exactly what God looks like, perhaps most likely because he didn't see it clearly himself. And yet we know the scripture says that no man can look upon God and live. But he sees something, and man, it just looks like as if it were the Lord. And he's got that feeling that, you know what, this is something significant. And so he stretched out the form of a hand. And it says, I love this, because, and this is interesting, because, you know, we read not too many chapters ago that Ezekiel took a sword and cut his hair off, but it must have grown back pretty fast, because here this form reaches out, takes a lock of his hair, and keep in mind, it's like fire, so it's like, wow. And he says, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. Now talk about your classic hair-raising experience. I mean, suddenly the hand of the Lord is stretched out, comes upon Ezekiel, grabs a lock of his hair, picks him up out of his seat, and he's just sitting there suspended between heaven and earth. And he goes on and says, it brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And so the idea is that Ezekiel isn't physically transported to Jerusalem, but he's been given a vision of that which is taking place in Jerusalem. And you see, the vision is that in the temple, the people, you see, had set up idols. They had set up their pagan gods and goddesses. And in the door of the temple, we're told that there was this image, this idol, and it was the likeness of Ashtaroth there in the temple of God. And seeing it, he calls it the throne of the image of jealousy. For we know that God said, I am a jealous God. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to make any graven images to bow down to them and to worship them. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And so this is the image that was provoking the jealousy of God. And as they were bowing down and worshiping this image of this pagan goddess there in the temple, behold, verse 4, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And so, caught up in the air by his hair, Ezekiel is transported in a vision to Jerusalem. And in the temple area, an area, the arena, the area devoted to worshiping the true and the living God, there's this image of jealousy, most likely, like as I said, an idol constructed and placed there by King Manasseh, but into Ashtaroth. And it was called the image or the idol of jealousy because it provoked the Lord to jealousy. And then he said to me, verse 5, son of man, lift up your eyes, or lift your eyes now towards the north. And so I lifted, Ezekiel says, my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy at the entrance, or in the entrance. And so again, the gates described, you know, what was between the outer courtyard and the inner courtyard. That's the gate he's talking about. But he says there's more. He says, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. In other words, the Lord comes and says, do you see what's happening? Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what the people are doing right here in my house? the things that are going on. And he says, should I not leave the sanctuary? God is going to remove his presence from the temple. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departing. He's going to remove himself. And he says, now turn again and you will see greater abominations. And so he tells them, my glory is in the sanctuary, and yet my people are involved in idolatry. And then he tells Ezekiel, I'm going to show you something that is even a greater evil than this idol which you're looking at now at this point. And so he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Now, does the hole represent how the priest had been tearing down God's temple? Perhaps, we don't know for sure. But then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing in that place. So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, much like you would see today around the world in the buildings of ancient Rome, when you look up on the corners of the buildings and you'd see the gargoyles and you'd see the various ugly faced creatures. Usually they have their tongue way out hanging, which was the sign of demon possession. But when he went into this little room, that's the oddity, that's the abomination that he saw. And it says that all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed around on the walls. And so there were on the walls all these drawings, pornographic images of Ashtoreth designed to arouse a person sexually. And verse 11 says, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. That is the older men, the leaders, the elders of the house of Israel. Like the guys, if you remember, that Moses appointed, and he was out there trying to judge all the matters of the people, and it's just wearing him out until finally his father-in-law Jethro came to him and said, you do the people a disservice, Moses, trying to judge them all yourself. You need to appoint leaders. And we're told that he appointed 70 elders at that point, and he chose them, and God put his spirit upon him, those 70 elders, to judge the people. And so there were these judges, these leaders, and in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. And each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Jezaniah, the name means Jehovah hears, which is somewhat ironic considering that the men are going to say that God doesn't see them. The son of Shaphan. Shaphan was a scribe in the court of King Josiah. He was a good guy who had quite a few good sons, but Jezaniah is really an exception to that rule. He's more of the black sheep of the family. But then it says that the thick cloud of incense went up. But you see, this wasn't the incense of the Lord, guys. In the pagan festivals, there was also that burning of incense. You remember, if you would, the hippie era, you know, and how, you know, they were always burning incense at that time. Copying or mimicking, if you would, the Hindu type religions, they also burned a lot of incense. But when they did it, they used it to cover up different smells. And so that smell of marijuana and the rest of the stuff that was coming out of those places was somewhat masked, if you would, by the smell or the incense that they were constantly burning. And so these men are holding these censers of incense, and the place, this room, is filled so thick with this cloud of incense. And then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. It's an important verse, guys. Underline it, highlight it. Have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. In other words, Ezekiel, I'm giving you a view of what's going on in their mind. I'm revealing to you, I'm showing to you what is going on in their minds. I brought you into the mind, and what you are seeing is what they are thinking. Verse 12, another version says, the imagery of their mind. The imagery of their mind. Guys, it can be a scary, scary thing to realize that God knows your thoughts. That God knows everything that you think. The Bible tells us there's nothing hidden from Him, but everything is naked and open unto Him to whom or with whom we have to do. A lot of times people have their own little secret chamber that they think, well, nobody knows, no one sees, and no one knows what's going on in my thoughts. And yet the Bible tells us that God does know. You see, what every man is doing in the chambers of his imagery. For, they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And so you get this picture, guys. Ezekiel, he's told to dig a hole through the wall of the temple. And as he does, a door appears in which upon he enters. And on the inside walls of the temple, Ezekiel sees these pictures of beasts, creeping things, and pornographic items. And the Lord says to him, Ezekiel, this is what is going on in the minds of these men who outwardly are so religious, who offer prayers, who offer worship, and who appeared so righteous and pious. We know that Jesus had a lot to say about our mind. In his day, we know that there were those that were very proud of their outward behavior. You know, you'd come up and you'd see them in the streets, and they didn't commit adultery. They didn't murder anybody. They'd never used profanity. But Jesus looked at them, even in their pride and in their position, if you would, and he looked at them and he said, you know, guys, that's really not the issue. He said, it's what's going on in your mind that really matters. You pride yourself in not committing adultery, but I say unto you that if you look at a woman with lust, in essence, you've already committed adultery. You pride yourself in the fact that you haven't killed, but I say unto you, if you've been angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. You take pride in the fact that you don't use profanity, but you use my name in a way that lacks integrity. What goes on in the chambers of our imaginations? Scary thought. You know, what if Ezekiel came on the scene today and dug a hole through your skull? What would he see? What kind of pictures would he see on the walls of your brain? Psychologists tell us that we have approximately 10,000 distinct thoughts in any given day. What if those thoughts were displayed on screens for everyone to see? Paul kind of picks up on that same idea when he speaks to us concerning our imaginations. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every single thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul says the battle that we're waging is, you know, for the mind. It is not to be fought with human methods. No, he said rather you need to pull down these images with spiritual weapons. You know, I don't know what goes on in the chamber of your imagination, but I tell you what, each one of us has to deal with the images that have a tendency to settle in our minds and come back over and over and over and over. I mean, have you ever sat there and wondered where a certain thought comes from? Maybe it's, you know, I don't know, you're just kind of sitting there zoning out or whatever. Maybe you're even in church and all of a sudden you just got to get slammed with this thought and you're like, where did that come from? Well, they don't come from the world, guys. Because doesn't Ephesians 6 verse 12 tell us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers of darkness, principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. In other words, guys, the enemy takes fiery darts from hell, shoots them at us, and all of a sudden we find ourselves thinking of things that we really had no intention of thinking about. Paul says there's only one way to deal with those fiery darts, and that's with the shield of faith, verse 16. And you say, well, where does faith come from? Well, faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17 tells us, and hearing by the word of God. Guys, to take in the word of God, that we might have that shield of faith to ward off, if you would, the fiery darts of the enemy. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read that while making a stew, that one of the guys in Elisha's prophet school, he accidentally put in all kinds of bitter herbs. I don't know if the lid fell off or what, but he went to season it a little bit, and all of a sudden, all these bitter herbs we hear or we read dumped into the stew that was being cooked. And Elisha didn't tell his students, though, to get rid of the stew. When that accident happened, he didn't say, okay, guys, just pour it out and let's start all over again. He didn't even say, go in there and try to dig out the bitter herbs. No, rather what he said to do is to pour in some good meal and let the good meal naturally dissipate the bitterness that was in the pot from the overload of the spices. Now, I share that story with you simply for this reason, guys. Every single day, there is going to be poisonous and bitter herbs placed in the pot of your mind. They just are. I mean, unless you put a blinder over your eyes and, you know, just, you know, plug your ears up and just zone out and not see anything or hear anything, you're going to have things that bomb you. You're going to have bitter and poisonous herbs that are placed in the pot of your mind. It might be through media. It might be through a conversation. It might be through education. Any number of ways in which they can enter in. So you say, well, what can we do? Well, I don't know what to do. Maybe I should just go to a monastery, head for the hills. No. Why? Because you bring your mind with you. Hopefully. I mean, I hope it's attached to your body. Well, if you can't head for the hills and all that, then how about you just pick the poison out and fight against them? No, because you'll be fighting a losing battle. No, neither of those, guys. We are to do what Elisha's men did. We are to pour in the meal of God's word on a daily basis, because what that does is it neutralizes the poisons. It neutralizes the bitter herbs that find their way into your mind. Pour in the meal of God's word. And as the meal goes in, the poison will be diluted. It'll dissipate even. And evil imaginations will begin to shrivel in the light of God's word. It is the word of God that counteracts what is dangled before us all day long by this world's system. And as the word goes through you, there is a cleansing that takes place. Baal and Ashtaroth, Mammon, or Moloch, these gods of intellect and sensuality and money and of pleasure, they are rendered helpless by the word of God. As you put the meal of the word of God in. And the idea, guys, is simple. Stay in the word. Make the word the number one priority of your life. Not just to gain theological insight or theological knowledge or information, but to gain much needed spiritual nutrition. To gain that spiritual food that you so desperately, desperately need. You know, every time I read this section in Ezekiel, I can't help think of what a picture this is, again, of a person's thought life. And here Ezekiel being given a peek at the things that are going on inside of the heads of these leaders of Israel. Secret junk is the kind of thing that the northern kingdom had been destroyed over. And so it made sense. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 9 says, "Also the children of Israel, notice, secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city." And guys, the idea here simply is this. If you're involved in something that you feel you need to keep secret from those that are close to you, there's a good chance that it's something that he doesn't want you doing. But you see, one of Satan's best tricks is to isolate us by making us keep things secret. And once we become enslaved to certain sins, but, you know, we feel that we need to keep it secret, then we become the slave for life. And the answer is simple, guys. Bring it out into the light. There's no need to be in bondage any longer. And help doesn't come until you stop hiding. Help doesn't come until you start admitting to God that, you know what, you need help. With some sins, you find that it doesn't, you know, that help doesn't come until you confess it to another person and ask for help. I heard one commentator said you should live as if you were before a video camera. You know, you think about those shows like Candid Camera or What Would You Do, you know, and great shows. I mean, people would do the funniest things all because they didn't think that anybody's watching. But they were. You know, all of us were watching and checking it out. And so we need to live knowing that there is an audience, that there's actually a heavenly audience. Doesn't Hebrews 12 verse 1 say, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hezekiah faced an interesting test by the Lord. 2 Chronicles 32. And in verse 31 it says, "But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart." Interesting. What do you guys do when you're alone? Or at least when you think that you're alone? I think that's the best test of your relationship with the Lord. Isaiah 29:15, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us?" Jeremiah 23:24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Guys, it's good to have accountability. It's good to have friends and family that help you stay away from those places that you don't belong in. But ultimately, we need to get to the place where we do what's right because it's right. He goes on in verse 13. He says, "And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. On the north side of the temple, Ezekiel saw women that were weeping for Tammuz." Now, Tammuz was the Babylonian god of resurrection. In Genesis chapter 11, we read the story of a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod was the founder of Babylon. He married a woman by the name of Semiramis. And sometimes after Nimrod died, his wife said she miraculously conceived. The child that was produced from that conception was a man by the name of Tammuz. Now, as a young man, Tammuz went out hunting for wild boar, and he was killed, as the story goes. And after being buried for 40 days, suddenly and miraculously, we're told that he was resurrected. weeping for him as was the yearly custom. The Jews in Babylon were caught up in this counterfeit religion. You see, in every culture, there seemed to be a propagation of this same scenario. For the Canaanite, it was played out through Ashtaroth and Baal. In Greece, it was Venus and Cupid. In Egypt, it was Orisis and Isis. Satan knows the prophecies of the Old Testament, guys. That in reality and of a truth, that the virgin would conceive, and truly the child conceived would be resurrected from the dead. So what does Satan do? He loves the counterfeit. He loves to counterfeit and throw a counterfeit religions in order to confuse the people. Here it was as if the Lord said to Ezekiel, you know what? My people are weeping for Tammuz when they should be weeping for their own sins. This ancient Babylonian religion was Satan's counterfeit to God's redemptive program through Jesus Christ. If there's anything that God has done that is beautiful, that is wonderful, that is magnificent, Satan will look to give a cheap counterfeit and to cheapen it in any way that he possibly can. Why do you think he's attacked marriage so diligently, so viciously? You know, you look at this story and it just goes deep, because according to the legend, according to the stories of this Babylonian religion, Tammuz was born at the winter solstice, December what? 25th, as the story goes. And so his birthday was celebrated by the ancient Babylonians, who had pigs with fires and so forth, and the Yule log and all this stuff. But it also dealt with the spring solstice, what they called Ashtaroth, or what we call Easter. Celebrating, guys, the resurrection of Tammuz. This was all part of the Babylonian religion. It became a part of the religion in Judah. It was an abomination that God absolutely detested. And yet when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, made Christianity the state religion, in order to get the support of all the people, he incorporated into the church many of the pagan practices that the Romans had borrowed from the Babylonians, and that the Greeks also had borrowed. You have your Adonis and all, and in the same kind of stories. They were translated, if you would, into different cultures, but the same idea. You know, 6 months in the netherworld, 6 months on the earth, just given different names and a different kind of a thing, appearance. And so what Constantine did is he incorporated into the church these pagan Babylonian festivities, or festivals, I should say. And so rather than celebrating on December 25th the birth of Tammuz, we say we celebrate the birth of Jesus. That's why we use December 25th, guys. We celebrate and we call it Easter, which is directly from Ashtaroth, the spring solstice, the resurrection to life. These are all things that have been by Constantine incorporated into the church. So I think, what does God think about all this? And what does God think about the celebration of these days? Guys, it's so deeply ingrained now in us by tradition, but I do sometimes wonder what God thinks of us as a church celebrating these particular days. I'm not so certain, but I do confess there are certain things that are difficulties with it. Now, on the other hand of that, I know that in Christ, all things are lawful for me. That at Christmas, I'm not thinking about Tammuz. I'm thinking about Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking about honoring him. But you know, as I look at the way the world is worshiping or shaping and molding Christmas, especially lately, I mean, it's becoming more and more pagan all the time. It's kind of funny to me. It started out as a pagan holiday and is ending up as a pagan holiday. And there's very little thought of concerning and regarding Jesus at Christmas time. The major emphasis is on commercialism and gift buying and whatever, rather than God's gift of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. But something to leave you to ponder about. And then he said to me, verse 15, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these." It's almost like incredible. Can you believe this? You know, can you believe that this is actually happening here in the temple, these women that are weeping for Tammuz? And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. Here you see a group of 25 men. Ezekiel is watching them worshiping the sun. Most likely, these guys consisted of a representative from each of the 24 courses of priests, along with the high priest himself. That is why they were even a greater abomination than were the women that were weeping for Tammuz. They had literally turned their backs on the Lord in order to worship the sun. It reminds me of Romans 1:25, where it says they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, verse 17, he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? It is a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." The New Living Testament says, "Have you seen this, son of man?" he asked. "Is it nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these terrible sins, leading the whole nation into violence? Notice, thumbing their nose at me and rousing my fury against them, provoking me to anger." Thumbing their nose. The idea is that of snubbing God. You know, you've heard about people, "Oh, that person, he's stuck up." And it talks about them having their nose up in the air, so to speak. They're snubbing you. They walk past you and they put their nose up in the air as if they don't see you. And God is saying, they're trying to snub me. They're worshiping the sun. They're worshiping Tammuz. They're worshiping Ashtaroth. And they're snubbing me. That phrase, putting the branch to the nose, most likely speaks of some element of the Persian-based worship of the sun. And although Josiah was able to do away with sun worship, it evidently had come back at this point. But whether it be the shady groves or in the bright light of the sun, God's people seem to find ways to worship every god except for the true and the living God. How could it be any wonder that he would deal with them, that he would deal with this, and with us who perhaps do the same? He says, with fury. Notice verse 18, "Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with loud voice, I will not hear them." And so you can understand why it was necessary for God to bring finally that judgment upon the nations, and how those that were sitting with Ezekiel would know that, you know what, this is true, this is righteous. They had gone over the brink. They had gone beyond the limits. And God says, "I'm not going to spare them. I'm not going to give them pity. Even though they cry loudly in my ear, I will not hear it." Why? Because they've gone too far. They've gone too far. I was in a class this morning, and it was a CISM class, which is a, you know, critical incident stress management, with actually a law enforcement psychologist. And she was given an example, and one of the examples she had given us of somebody that had come in their office and had been a constant customer, and over the years, actually, over an extended period of time. And over the years, as this individual had come in each time, she would explain to him, "You know, you got to do something about this behavior." I don't know what exactly he was into, alcohol abuse and prescription drug abuse and anger issues and whatnot. And she just kept saying every time he would come in, "You got to do something about this." "Oh, yeah, we'll take it later. We'll check it. It's okay. Later, later." And over again, she says, you got to do something about this or you will lose everything. And she was saying just this past week, he came in literally having lost everything. He had lost his career. He had lost his family. He had lost everything he owned. He was at the absolute, absolute bottom. And he says here, God does, of this people, guys, you've gone too far. You know, where is that point when a person goes over the line? Where is that place that you go too far where God finally says, that's it. My spirit will not always strive with men. You know, how close do you come to that line? That God has been patient, God has been merciful, but there's been an ignorance of the mercies of God and the warnings of God. There's that quote, there's a time we know not when, a line we do not wear, that marks the destiny of men to its sorrow and despair. There's a line, though unseen by man, once that it is crossed, even God himself in all his love has sworn that all is lost. You see, they, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, had gone over that line. They had gone too far, and God said, it is a light thing that they keep snubbing me. Or is it a light thing that they keep snubbing me? That they won't listen to me? He says, I will judge them. My fury will come upon them. I will not pity. I will not spare. And though they cry unto me with a loud voice, I will not hear, for they have gone too far. Guys, we can go too far. We can come to a point where God will shut the door and say, that's it. I've given you that last call. I've given you that last invitation. You know, there are people that, you know, you come to that place, that unpardonable sin, that continual rejection to death of the gift of salvation that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. And God says, that's it. You've entered into that hopeless despair. And even though you would cry, God wouldn't hear. You've snubbed him once too often. And you know people in your circle of friends and your sphere of influence, guys. You know people, you've pleaded with them, you've begged them, you've talked to them about the Lord over and over and over again. May we be open to what the Spirit has to say concerning those that are around us and close to us. And if there's something within us, guys, that we're, you know, rejection, if you would. And, you know, let the Lord minister to us by his grace and by his mercy. I think about what he said to Jeremiah when he said, hey, don't pray for them anymore, for they're good. Because if you do, I will not hear you. Let them alone, for they're given over to their idols. He says it's serious business because it's the difference between the love of God and the fury of God. Something that will be experienced for all eternity. Something seriously to contemplate. Amen? Going to wrap it up there because if we start 9, we'll be here till 9. It just kind of worked out that way. So let's just pray, guys. Let's take it to the Lord. Father, we just want to come to you, Lord, and we want to thank you, Father, for your word to us. Father, as you instruct Ezekiel, Lord, and I think about even this whole issue, Lord, of things being open to you, Lord. I pray that, Father, you would just really speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. You know where we're at. You know what we're going through. You know what our struggles are, Lord. Oh, that, Father, we would love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord. Everything that is within us, Lord. That, Father, we would give you your proper place in our life. That, Lord, you would be on the throne of our life, Lord. And that, Lord, you would be honored and glorified. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your blessings to us. For, Lord, your patience with us. And we ask, God, that you would just forgive us, that you would cleanse us, Lord, with your blood once again. And that, Lord, you would draw us close to you, Father. Lord, bless your people, Lord. Bless Calvary Chapel Concord. Father, use this church for your glory and to your honor. And Lord, we just love you and thank you and praise you in all these things now. And ask them now in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.